going to start in Matthew 5, look at verses 43 through 48 as we explore the doctrine of God's goodness. This is a part of our sermon series called God Is, where we explore different aspects of the nature, character, and attributes of God, just a few of them. Today, dialing in on the divine goodness of God. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us today, that you would help us to see your goodness, and that in seeing your goodness, it would change the way that we see our own lives, our circumstances, even our suffering. I pray, God, that as we try to understand your goodness, that we would really come to understand Jesus Christ more. We ask, God, that you would not just give us proper information and doctrine today, but that you would change our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. When you look at this passage, or just even the first part of the passage, which is what we began with reading, you kind of know where we're going, right? God is kind toward, is good to both the wicked and the righteous. Right? Now, Jesus is doing more in this passage than just that, and we'll talk about some of that, but that's really the emphasis here, that God is good to people that love the Lord, and he's good to people who reject him outright. Now, when you start to consider that, if you've spent any time on, what is it, planet Earth, you've probably seen that it doesn't seem to be a very equitable or even distribution of what we usually consider God's goodness. In other words, if you look around, or maybe you just look at your own life, you can see by way of comparison that some people have an easier life than others. At least it looks that way. And you think like, okay, well, so if you take a step back, you can kind of see what some of the writers of the Psalms saw, which is, it looks to me overall that the bad succeed and the good suffer. Right? It looks like that quite a bit. At least it looks like that from time to time in every culture and in every day. Now, we notice this, right? And part of what we're starting to see here is a misunderstanding of what's really happening. And what we are fundamentally missing in this passage then is the idea that God is good to all. Yes, he is good to all in differing ways, to varying degrees, but he is good to all. Our problem is not with what we see. That's how we're developing our theology, which is a problem. Our problem is in what we are not seeing. It's what remains unseen by us. When you start to develop your theology, your concept of who God is and what he does, when you start to develop that based on what you see in the world, you begin to immediately distance yourself from developing your theology on what God has said in his word, on what God does. Now, what we see in this passage and throughout all of Scripture again and again is this clear, plain statement that must be explained: God is good. The Lord is good, over and over again. So, before we go any farther, let me just give you a basic definition of what we mean by God's goodness. What does it mean that God is good? Very simply, the goodness of God is that perfection which moves him to deal kindly and graciously with all people. That's what God's goodness is. We tend to think about goodness in a different way. Oh, he's a good guy, or she's a good girl. It means they behave. It means they're compliant. It means they don't embarrass you. It means you can take them home to mom. This is different. The divine goodness is a perfection in God. A perfection is an aspect of the very nature of God. We have affections, right? So we feel love or hatred. Now, God's perfections are similar in name, but different in nature. God doesn't experience love and hatred like you and I do, because he doesn't change. He's eternal. And yet he still does have love and hatred. but they're called perfections, because whatever is in God is God, and whatever God is, he is that thing infinitely and perfectly. So when we talk about the goodness of God, it's a perfection in him, right, that moves him to deal kindly and graciously with all people. What we're saying here, in part, is that God is original good. There is no good outside of God, right, that isn't somehow connected to him. And there is no good outside of God to which he must answer or conform. Goodness finds its origin in the Lord. He alone is infinite goodness, and his goodness, and theologians have written about this over the centuries, and they derive this from Scripture, but when you're talking about divine goodness, you can see that in that is included four things: God's benevolence, his mercy, his grace, and his love. Benevolence, mercy, grace, and love. Benevolence, mercy, grace, and love. Those four principles are what flesh out God's goodness in his being and in his person. And so here's what we're going to do. Very simple outline. I know we don't do the outline thing here and have fill in the blank and rhyming things and all of that, but to make it very simple, there's two parts to this message, very simply. First, we're going to look at the benevolence and mercy of God as it relates to his goodness, so benevolence and mercy. Then we're going to look at grace and love as it relates to the goodness of God. And then we'll consider some practical problems and hopefully some good exhortations. First, the benevolence and mercy of God as it relates to God's goodness. In Psalm 145:9, we read this. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." God is good, but that's not all that Scripture says. It doesn't just say that he's good, it says that he's good to all. All kinds of people, all classes of people. God is not a respecter of persons. He is good to all, and his goodness is over all of creation. God is good, and an aspect of this is that he is benevolent. He is generously good. His goodness towards the creation and towards people in particular overflows in abundance. To say that God is benevolent means that he has good intentions for the objects of his interest. Good intentions and generous in the outworking of what he offers. Let's consider again Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. So Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So what's Jesus doing? He wants to correct their way of thinking about the law. He says, you're thinking about it wrong. You're doing it wrong. You're looking at neighbors and enemies, and you're classifying them into two different groups, which is okay, but then you're treating them radically differently. Jesus wants to challenge and then change his listeners' approach and embrace and carrying out of God's laws. So what does he do? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't go, "Hey, stupid, you're doing it wrong. Do it this way instead," which is how we tend to do things. Like, if we correct somebody, we usually say, "You're doing it wrong. Don't do it that way. Do it this way." Why? Because I said so. That's like parenting 101. I'm sorry, that's bad parenting 101, to do that to your kid. You shouldn't just do that. Your kid should respond to that as if, like, I don't need an explanation because you are my parents and you have authority, so that is enough. But I know from experience, it does help your children to comply when they do have a sense of understanding of why you are commanding them to do what they do. Jesus doesn't say, "Because I said so." Jesus says, "You're getting it wrong, so I want you to love your enemies." You know, he doesn't just say, "Love your enemies." He gives them a principle behind the precept or behind the command. And more than that, he gives them the person behind the principle behind the precept. He doesn't just say, "Love your enemies." He says, "I want you to love your enemies so that you can be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, I want you to look like the one you claim is your spiritual dad, your heavenly Father. I want you to look like God. So in order to get them to change the way that they approach, think about, and even interact with their enemies, people that are opposed to them, in a way to get them to change their minds about how they think about the law, he says, consider the very nature of God. He is good. He goes to theology proper. He talks about divine goodness, and he does it by saying, you see what he does? He has the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He does great kindnesses. He's generous towards all people, not just the people who love him. And you should do the same. God's benevolence. Jesus appeals to that. Now, again, some people look at that and they go, okay, God makes the rain to shine on the wicked and the righteous, and he makes the rain to fall on the wicked and the righteous, but sometimes God sends rain on a person's house and it washes it away. And other times, it's just like a sprinkling of rain that makes their you know, $50,000 lawn look greener. So people have this kind of reaction like, well, okay, you're saying God is good to all, but it looks like he's better to some than he is to others. And let me just offer you some pushback on that, because I think we all get there for different reasons. But one of the things that we have to do when we begin to talk about the goodness of God and we see the challenges that that doctrine brings to our experience in life is we need to think about what God has given in a different way than we tend to. We tend to think about what we get in contrast or comparison to what others are getting. In other words, they've got more than what I have. Or they have what I don't have. We think, okay, God gives us things, but we tend to focus on the things that he hasn't given us. And so I want to encourage us, if you will consider more the things that God has given you, consider all that God has given you. If you just start there, let me consider everything that God has given me, it changes your perspective immediately, because you are now implicitly recognizing that what you have is a gift. It's a gift. What he has given you has not been bought. It has not been earned. It has been placed into your hands by a benevolent God. And so when you consider what you have received, you recognize it as a gift, it does two things to us. When you properly receive a gift, right, it makes you thankful immediately. It makes you thankful. When you recognize that what you have is a gift from God, you become thankful, and then you become teachable. You're thankful when you receive the gift because you know, like, you know what? He didn't give it to me because he owed it to me. He gave it to me because he's kind and good. Like a good parent likes to surprise their kids with something unexpected just to make them happy. In Psalm 107, verse 1, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he is good." We give thanks to God because he is good. And it's not just because he does these things for us. It's because he's good, and that is why he has blessed us in so many different ways. It makes us thankful, but then it also makes us teachable. Right, in Psalm 119, verse 68, it says, "You are good and do good." Two plain, clear statements about the nature and work of God. You are good and you do good, so teach me your statutes. In other words, when he understands that every good thing in his life is a gift from God, it not only makes him thankful, but it makes him teachable. Okay, I can see who you are, not just what you do. I can see who you are, and that leads to what you do. So now I'm ready to trust you to teach me, to lead me through the life that you have allotted me. How do I navigate this life in light of what you have given me? How do I move forward? We become teachable the moment we receive his kindness as a gift because we trust him. It's like, it's like when I was a little kid, walking along the Fox River with my friends. I had one friend. With my friend, and if he found a rock that looked like a skull, he'd be like, "Look at this rock, it looks like a skull." And I'd be like, "Oh, that's so metal, that's cool, let me see it." And he would say, "Look," and I would take the rock, and I'd go, "That's awesome." And I'd throw it into the river. Because it would be funny to see him go, "What the heck was that for? Why did you do that?" I mean, it's because it was unexpected and funny. I know, it's not a good friend. And then the next week, we'd be walking down the river again, and he'd be, look at the stick. It looks like a machine gun. It's got like a stock, and it's got like the hole. Look at this. It's got a sight on it. It looks like just like a gun. Like God made a machine gun out of a branch for me to play with. And I'm like, "Cool, let me see." And he's like, "No, man, I don't trust you because I know who you are. I know what you do. You're gonna throw it in the river." I'm like, I promise I won't do that. So he lets me have it, and I throw it right in the river. And he's like, "What's wrong with you, dummy? You know I'm gonna throw it in the river. That's what I do. I can't trust me." I know, I'm a terrible friend. I know. It would tickle me, and I just thought that was fun. Point is, I don't do it anymore. Point is, when you receive every good thing in your life as a gift from God, it builds up implicit trust in him because you know what he is giving you is good or for your good. And if it builds up trust, then you become teachable in that moment. It moves us in that way. The benevolence and the mercy of God related to his goodness changes not just our perspective on our lives, but it changes the way we interact with God. There's benevolence and mercy, and then there's grace and love. Grace and love. Now, as a Bible-believing church that preaches through books of the Bible, like a lot of churches do, we use the word grace a lot. It's a good biblical word, and we define that word a lot. And that's good. We and most of the churches out there define grace. They'll say something like, God's grace is his undeserved favor. It's a good, accurate definition. Nothing wrong with that. No complaints about that definition. We have defined it that way ourselves as well. But what I want to do is I want to define grace in a little bit, slightly more expansive way, because it helps me personally think through the goodness of God. The grace of God is his undeserved blessing, his saving kindness, and his divine love. That's how I think about God's grace. It all falls under his undeserved blessing. But when I see it this way, I can see, like, so it's his undeserved kindness and blessing in general to all people, but then it is his saving kindness for those who are believers in Christ, and all of it is wrapped up and supported and driven by his divine love. And when you begin to understand that God's goodness is not just, oh, I'm just going to pay it forward to a stranger that I don't really care about. It is, no, I'm going to seek your best. I'm going to seek your flourishing. I'm going to seek your eternal happiness and glory in me because I love you. When you begin to understand that that is what is inside the goodness of God, you can then begin to embrace the harder statements of Scripture that talk about God working for our good in the midst of the worst possible experiences of our lives. Now, I know a lot of you have gone through really bad experiences, painful things you don't like to talk about, things that you don't share a lot, not because you're ashamed as much as because it just hurts to go back through it. Some of you are in the midst of it right now, and you know, like, you're in that place again where you're saying, okay, I know that God is good, but, you know, this is really painful. I don't really see how God is good here. But divine love, filling divine goodness, is why we can be assured that God is working every detail of our lives toward our ultimate betterment. Romans 8:28 is a verse that is popular quite a bit, especially in our church. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, everything, the painful and the pleasant, all things, every circumstance, every relationship, God will cause all of those things to ultimately work together for your good, your betterment, your strength, your becoming, your ultimate and final spiritual eternal happiness. God is working for our good. That can be a challenging statement when life is painful, unless you understand that that is not just an empty promise, but it is the work of an eternal being who made you and loves you. When you understand that it's not just like, oh, hey, God's going to turn that frown upside down. If you understand it's not that, it's that God is going to take the most painful and unpleasant seasons of affliction in your life and use them to refashion you into the person you're supposed to be, your most optimal person, right? When you understand that, then you can begin to look for that promise and lean into those words. God will cause all things to work together for good. And all of this is made amazing and mysterious because we're talking about God's love. And what's so crazy about God's goodness is not that he loves humans, but that he loves sinful humans. That's what's amazing. That's what's mysterious. That God would love his creation? Not shocking. He's God. He made some pretty awesome stuff. The fact that he loves creation after we threw it in the toilet, that's amazing. The fact that God's like, no, I love you. I don't care how dirty you are, how messed up and broken you are. I love you. That's astonishing. Now, where do you see God's love, right? Where do we see God's love? We see it in a variety of contexts, a variety of demonstrations, but most clearly Romans 5:8 tells us that God's love for us is demonstrated in the death of Jesus. Romans 5, verse 8. that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here we see this mystery, that God looked upon us in our current state and sought our betterment, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a perfection called love. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Listen to this, and keep in mind, we're talking about the doctrine of God's goodness. Titus 3, 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The generosity, the goodness, the benevolence, the love of God for sinners like us is astounding. But I want us to be very, very honest here, right? We've been talking around it a little bit. If God's goodness is that perfection which moves him to deal kindly and graciously with all people, it's fair to ask, then why does life stink sometimes? If God is good, why does it not feel like God is good? Can we agree on this? We can agree on this. It doesn't always feel like God is good. Do we agree? Doesn't always feel like God is good. Anybody that's lived life for any length of time and is a sentient being and is being honest can recognize, you know what? It doesn't feel like God loves me. It doesn't feel like God is good because sometimes it feels crazy, impossibly wrong. It's true. It doesn't always feel like God is good. That's truth. And I don't want to make light of that. But what you feel does not equate to truth. Nor does your perspective amount to truth. Nor do the way things appear amount to truth. We know this, right? You know this. But nevertheless, we agree, it doesn't always feel like God is good. So we're not even done. I just want to give you your homework now. Yeah, I'm assigning homework. That's right. Don't throw it in the river. Listen, do it. I want you to read Psalm 73. Some of you know it very well. Some of you, it's your favorite psalm. It is my favorite psalm for a variety of reasons, probably because in 2011, I had like a mental breakdown, super anxious, really freaking out. And Psalm 73 was like the most powerful portion of God's word that he used and continues to use to challenge me. The reason Psalm 73 is important when it comes to the goodness of God is because the psalmist is wrestling with that particular doctrine. He is wrestling with these deep aspects of theology proper. Psalm 73 starts off with, I know that God is good to Israel. That's how it starts. I know God is good to Israel. Obviously, I got my theology. My theology's tight, yo. I know God's good to Israel. However, it doesn't feel like God is good to Israel because when I look around, I see the devoted, godly men and women of Israel suffering, poverty, afflicted. And then I look around and I see like these ungodly hypocrites who are oppressing the righteous and they're fat cats who are flourishing. That's Psalm 73. He's like, hey, God, I know you love Israel, but it looks like you hate Israel. It doesn't look like you're good to Israel. It doesn't feel that way. And actually, he gets to the place where he says, you know what? I got to the place in my life, says Asaph. He says, I got to the place in my life where I almost concluded it was entirely pointless and vain to follow God in light of what I'm seeing. He got almost all the way there until, he says, until I walked into the sanctuary. In other words, he walks into the tabernacle, worship, prayers, scripture. He walks into the place of worship, and only there, when his focus is off on the circumstances by themselves and placed onto the very revelation of God, who he is he able to make sense of things. He says, I walked into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end, the wicked. He couldn't ignore what he was seeing, but he had to understand what he was seeing in the world through the lens of God's revelation of himself. It's the only way to make sense of his circumstances. Psalm 73 is good homework for you. So read Psalm 73, memorize parts of Psalm 73, talk about it with your friends, get John Gill's commentary on Psalm 73, free online. Matthew Henry, free online. I'm not vouching for the others, but those are two good ones you can read. Psalm 73. So here's what I want you to consider if you're asking those kinds of questions. You know what? Okay, I know ideologically, theologically, God is good to Israel, but it doesn't feel that way, and I'm struggling and I'm wrestling. Okay, number one, I want you to consider a few things. Number one, consider what the ultimate purpose of God is in all things. Because I'll tell you what it isn't. God's ultimate purpose in all things is not your comfort and your happiness. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be a jerk. But his ultimate concern is not your happiness or your comfort. Let me be clear. He does care about your happiness and he does care about your comfort. He's called the God of all comfort. Okay, so he does care. And God has great plans for our eternal happiness. But first, his ultimate purpose and goal in all things is his own glory. It is a manifestation of every part of who he is that is made known to the creation and embraced and rejoiced in by that creation. That's his ultimate goal in all things. Now, the reason this is important is because when you see your life and it is a sort of like a convergence of attacks and afflictions and just sufferings and depression, when you see these things coming together, real problems, right? When those things are really happening and you're feeling the weight of them, you have to take a minute at least to step back and to consider, am I the center of the universe? Is God's ultimate purpose in his existence, is his overarching goal in all things my happiness and my pleasure? It is not. Okay, if it is God's glory, if God's overarching purpose is his own glory, and so everything then is revolving around it, it then begins to lead us to ask different kinds of questions. Namely, how does my crummy experience right now connect to God's glory? Because it does. How? How does it? How does my affliction, my suffering, my anxiety, my confusion connect to that purpose? You see, it puts me in a posture to learn and to seek and to press in. God's purpose is his glory, and we begin to ask, okay, what is he doing? I'm going to come back to that because I want us to sort of hit it a little bit more clearly in just a minute. Not only does God have a purpose that is beyond ours that we need to consider, we also need to consider that there are different reasons that we might be suffering. Sometimes it is because the wind blew and the tree fell on our house. There isn't a person that you can point to. Ultimately, in all of this, you're going to point back to God if you're having that wrestling match where you're going to ask the question. But there is no one to blame. Sometimes there's somebody to blame. A bad guy robbed you, smashed up your car, took your stereo, whatever. So you can point to the person, like, that guy did me wrong. A lot of the time, it's because we did ourselves wrong, right? We are suffering the consequences of our own actions. I can tell you in my life, I have shot myself in the foot more times than I have been shot by another. Most of us have probably experienced that. So, there are different reasons and means by which we are experiencing such affliction and suffering. The question is, how does God use those varied sources and forms of affliction for this ultimate glorification of himself? And it is this. He will use our afflictions and our sufferings for our personal transformation and becoming. Read James 1, the whole chapter. Read James 1, or we'll just go back to Romans 5 since we were just there a minute ago. Listen, Romans 5, verse 3. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see what's happening. Our suffering is used by God to produce within us endurance. We are becoming the people want us to become as he sovereignly uses all things for our good. Your afflictions, your difficulties. Yes, listen, I understand. We have gone through hardships, painful experiences that you can't fully wrap your brain. Why would somebody do this to me? I get it. But God will work in you through that to make you into the person that you are supposed to be. He redeems your experience. And in making you into the person you're designed to be, what is manifested? His goodness, his generosity, his glory. See how he's glorified in all of these things. This is the goodness of God. He uses our afflictions. Why does he permit sin? Right? He does all of this for his own glory. But if you understand how it intersects with our lives, it begins to make more sense. Why does God permit sin? Well, for his own glory. Okay, what does that mean? It's so that he can show his justice and his forgiveness. He manifests justice and forgiveness in creation. And he's glorified. Why does he permit suffering at all? So that he can magnify his mercy, his comfort, and his power in you. Yeah, I'll ask the question, do I know that God is good? Because you don't know God at all if you don't know that God is good. It is who he is. It is what he is. Do you know? There's, you know that verse, it's Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What does that mean, taste and see? Taste and see, okay. How am I supposed to taste and see? Taste and see that the Lord is good means that you must experience his goodness by faith. It can't really adequately be described. John Calvin used to talk about this. I could describe to you what honey tastes like. I can go into great detail, and homeboy could write. He's like, I can go into all the detail. I can use poetic language. I can get down on the level of science. I can describe what honey, the experience of eating honey is like, and you can read it. But if you've never tasted honey, if you've never had it on your tongue, you're not really going to understand it, are you? You can't really know. You can't really know God's goodness unless you taste and see for yourself, unless you hear his word and receive it. How are you supposed to taste and see, really? You know, in John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. And what does he say? If you eat this bread, you'll never be hungry. And the Pharisees are like, you're crazy. You're talking crazy. How are people supposed to eat your flesh? So Jesus doubles down. He goes, oh, no, that's right. I said bread, but now I'm going in it. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're never going to be in the kingdom. You won't have life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. This has been tripping people up for 2,000 years. Like outsiders of the faith are like, I don't even understand. This is crazy. It sounds vampiric. It sounds like some kind of cannibalism. Jesus is saying, you must taste and see that the Lord is good. You must feast upon me by faith. You must believe, or you will never know. You're asking the question, I don't understand why God is letting this happen to me. Just one little thing to consider again. I like a lot of things that I'm thinking through. Have you ever really pondered what it is that God owes you? Because normally when I'm complaining, I'm like, really, God? You're going to give me this? You're going to give me this guy? You're going to give me this person? I don't understand. What does God owe you? There are two right answers and a million wrong ones. One, God owes you nothing because you are not his master. You are not his employer. He is not your servant. You are his creation. He owes you nothing. Second, okay, he owes you something. For your sins and for your disbelief in him and in his promises, for your transgressing of his law, he owes you damnation. And yet, because he's good, he doesn't just do that. He doesn't just give you what you deserve. He gives you what you don't deserve. He gives you patience. He gives you time. He gives you the grace to repent, to be reborn. He gives you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He makes you a co-heir with Jesus. He is good. He offers grace. He offers Christ. You see, in Christ, you see, not only do you see God's goodness manifested in Christ, you also see the problem that we're dealing with, the problem of evil and the goodness of God. Because what did Christ experience? Here we have the Son of God in the flesh, living on earth, the creator of the heavens and the earth, living on earth, being hungry, being dirty, having to grow up, going through all of it, but without sin his whole life. He submitted himself perfectly to the will of God. He obeyed God for us because we've only disobeyed, really. And in fulfilling all of God's law and in coming to rescue us, he's persecuted, tortured, crucified, and killed. Was there ever a more evil act perpetrated on earth? Never. There was never a more innocent person who suffered a more heinous crime. Jesus suffered for us. He knows evil. He knows what it means to say, you know, I know God is good, but it doesn't feel like it sometimes. Jesus got it. He knew it. And yet, he perfectly submitted himself to that painful path for the glory of God and for the good of his people. In Jesus, we see God's goodness. In Jesus, we see suffering and evil. In Jesus, we see the Father causing all things to work together for good. It doesn't minimize the pain. It doesn't make it any less ugly. It doesn't make it any less real. But it gives it purpose. Well, the goodness of God, it's deep. It's profound. It's not what we think it is. The goodness of God is why he is kindly disposed to take care of you, to give you good gifts. It's why, in part, that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, lived, suffered, died, but rose and lives on for us. It's the goodness of God in contrast to the wickedness of humanity that redeems humanity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would impress upon each of us the brilliance of your goodness and the darkness of our sin, the danger of our unbelief. We're grateful, Lord, that we have a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses and in our temptations and in our doubts, even though he was one who never sinned. We ask, God, that you would send Christ by your Spirit to strengthen us in our weakness, to help us in our doubts. Lord, help us to marvel at your goodness and to throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ for eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.